We're going to be in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Everybody knows this story. I was thinking of it today, and our king is never going to look away from you and be enticed away from you by another bride. There's one bride, and you're part of the bride, and we're his bride. And also, we might plug ourselves into David's spot. And maybe it's not marital infidelity or whatever it might be. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's spiritual idolatry that we need to look at in our own lives, something luring you away, something that you might want to spend more time with than the Lord, or devote more time to than the Lord, or major portions of your heart to the Lord, that it's prying you away. You're becoming maybe unfaithful. There's a pattern in David that we're going to see that it doesn't just start when he looks at Bathsheba. It started long before this. We know that he wasn't obeying the commandment, don't multiply wives. He had a thing with women. He had a weakness with women. A lot of men do. A lot of women have weaknesses in the area of men as well. But anyway, there's a lot of ways we can look at this. And I really prayed this week, you know, Lord, show us a lot of stuff in this. Everybody knows this story, but there's so much in here. And I wanted to do the next chapter too. I really doubt we're going to get into it, but they're married to each other. You've got to do these two chapters together. So you have to come back next week. Anyways, chapter 10, it ends with unfinished business, if you guys remember, at this city called Rabbah. And the Ammonites last week, what we saw, they greatly offended David. They realized it. If you remember, David sent some men to console the king over the death of his father, and he took it as spies under the counsel of his advisors, and his advisors said, he's planning to war with you. They shaved off half the guy's beards, and they cut away the back of their robes so their buttocks were showing and everything, which is really a disgrace. And anyways, it escalated, and the Ammonites greatly offended David by doing that, and realizing that, okay, now we've got Israel mad. We've got David mad. They hired a bunch of Syrians to fight with him. The Syrians were nasty. Well, they hired the Syrians to fight with him. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18 tells us how it ended. If you'd look at that, the Syrians fled before Israel. And David, you know what? David got involved. This is really important. We might read over that chapter. I tried to point that out last week. David got involved. The king gets involved. Our king is always on the front lines. Our king wants to fight with us. He wants to be amongst us. He will fight for us. David got involved. So the king came out to the front lines, and that's where it all turned. Joab and in the Israeli army, they were doing pretty good, but they really weren't winning. David gets in the fight, and they win. And it's the biggest victory ever, and they really have a victory. That's where it all turned, because everything turns for us when we allow our king to go to the front lines and fight. When we allow him on the front lines. You want to take the front lines away from him. You want to fight. You want to take it into your own hands. I know I do at times. And he says, let me take this. Let me take the front lines. Well, and it says, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen. Now, Israel's on foot. To fight chariots and horsemen is a big thing. Imagine fighting a guy, you're standing on the ground, you're fighting a guy on a horse. Imagine fighting a guy coming at you in a chariot. That's like a tank those days. There could be two guys in a chariot. And smote Sobach, the king of the Syrian host, who died there. And when all the kings, now listen, it says, and when all the kings, these would be the other kings that were subject to Syria. Okay, Syria had taken over lots of areas. They're over other kings and things. So here, when all the kings that were subject to him that had been taken by him, it says that were servants to Hadarezer, saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So don't even hire us anymore. Don't even talk to us. We're not fighting with you guys anymore. I mean, this was huge. And again, like I said last week, 40,000 horsemen, 700 chariots. Try to picture this wipeout without Tomahawk helicopters and missiles and grenades and machine guns and everything else they fight with these days. You know, jet fighters and all that. So this was an amazingly powerful king, and David gets the survivors to surrender. Now, the Ammonites are still in their city of Rabbah. And Joab, he returns back to Israel. David's general, he returns to Jerusalem. And in the spring, King David is going to send Joab and the army out again when it's war season, when it's time to go back to war. He's going to send them back out, the army back out, to deal with Raba as David awaits in Jerusalem. So he's already chosen not to be out on the front lines, not to be with his men. I'll be hanging out in Jerusalem. So while he waited comfortably in Jerusalem, he falls into sin. Here's the thing. You know when you're in a place that you shouldn't be, always think this. I'm in a place I shouldn't be. Trouble's right behind me. It's close by. It's right here. It's coming. I'm not supposed to be here. I should be somewhere else. Think like that. Really think like that because it'll happen. Now, most of us know about David's sin with Bathsheba and how it happened. And when David waited in Jerusalem, when he should have led the battle at Raba. We saw in chapter 10 that God gave David a warning. And I kind of just said that, but he showed David that it was necessary for him to come out against the Syrians. This was the turning point in the battle. David, did you notice that? Did you see that? It's a warning. David tried to leave the battle with Joab, but his army needed him, and God tried to show him that by blessing it all when David did go out to battle. All right, this is important. It really is. So chapter 10 was God's gracious warning that David ends up wasting. He does. He wastes it. So 2 Samuel 11:1 says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle," David wasn't reading this, "that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba." So after David had subdued all their allies in the great war, he sent Joab back again with a strong force to take their city. And for 2 years, this is going to happen. For 2 years, they're besieging the walls of this city, Israel. It's going to take that long for this city to succumb to them and everything. 2 years, it's going to hold out against Israel. If you ever read of any of these sieges, they'll sit outside the walls until the people start to starve or whatever it is. Or they try to flee or they run out of water. They'll even build siege ramps of dirt, bring in dirt until they can build a ramp and run up over the walls or whatever. For 2 years, that's a long time to hold a lot of people inside of a city. Some of the stories you may read in Jeremiah and so on, they start eating the dead to move right along. So for 2 years, that's going to happen. So here, while his army is engaged in the siege of Raba, this is where David finds himself in a situation that's going to bring shame on him. It's going to put a cloud over the rest of his life. One decision he makes, and that's all it takes. One night, one passion, one turn your back on God, one ignore God for a little while. It's going to bring shame on him. It's going to leave him with a great big blot on his character for the rest of his life. We can make a decision like that and ruin the rest of your life. You've got this character flaw in you now that people will never forget. Even if you're forgiven, even if you've gone to the Lord and everything's okay, some people never forget these things. So it casts gloom over everything. And it's going to take a while, again, to take this city. And sure enough, Joab will send for David to direct the final assault. We'll see that in chapter 12. And the city will be plundered, the people will be put to death. And thus did he with all the cities of the children of Ammon. That's chapter 12, verse 31. So the destruction of Raba will be the last of David's conquests. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but to move on. His kingdom will then reach its farthest limits. The capture of Raba is referred to in Amos 1:14, Jeremiah 49. It was big. Ezekiel 21, Ezekiel 25. Now, this chapter, I believe this is great evidence of the inspiration of God on the Bible, of divine inspiration when it comes to the Bible. And I say that because for a couple reasons, because no other culture would record their kings' indiscretions. You read the annals of other societies, other civilizations. You won't read of he messed around with this woman when he shouldn't have, if he was a powerful king. You don't read those things. You don't read of their indiscretions. You don't read of their sins and so on like that. So I believe this is evidence of divine inspiration. No other culture would do this like God does. I mean, why would they record this? They wouldn't in another culture, but they do here. So chapter 11:1 says, or ends, "But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Right away. The kings are out at war. The Lord has shown him, "I want you with your troops," but he's at Jerusalem. How come? I don't know. What made him do this? I don't know. What made you do whatever you did last week that you're still beating yourself up over? I don't know. He's still at Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament cultures, they didn't have football season. They didn't have hunting season or fishing season or whatever, hockey, whatever. They had war season. They did. They really did. In the spring, they went to war. You know, winter came, it got muddy, it got cold, and the two sides would go, hey, go home, see you in the spring. I'm serious. You'd think that one would turn around and the other would attack, but they did this. Believe it or not, they did have a war season. In the spring, the mud was all dried up, cold was gone, and they went out. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now, he's supposed to be leading his troops, but this becomes step one in his downfall. Actually, I don't believe that. And I'm thinking step one in his downfall is right here. No. Step one in his downfall was back before he got control over his urges over women. I think at this point now, he may be up to 11 wives. Come on. I remember back when he had to have the sixth one thinking, isn't that enough? It says not to multiply wives and horses. He made sure he didn't multiply the horses so that everybody would know that. Remember that? I'm getting rid of the horses. But he didn't do anything about the wives. And he just keeps adding. It starts way back. He's supposed to be leading his troops. He should confront the enemy, but he sits back. It's kind of like, you know, let somebody else do this. Let somebody else do it. You ever do that? Let somebody else fight my battle for me? We all need to battle the enemy on our own. I can't have my wife battle the enemy for me. Or I can't battle the enemy for you. We all need to do this. Did you ever do that, though? Do you know people who are complacent over success, maybe? I'm so successful now, I could sit back, I could take it easy. I don't really need to pray. I don't really need to read that much. I'm going to sleep in. If I go to church every other week, that's okay, that kind of stuff. Maybe he's thinking, let the young guys go without me. And I thought, how many in Scripture do we read? They start out really well. And they don't finish well. They start out so strong. Maybe this is you. You started out on fire for the Lord. You're full of zeal. You're going along. People are looking at you like, that guy's so on fire for the Lord. I can't tell you how many people I've said this of. He used to be so on fire. What happened to that guy? Over time, it just kind of... So many guys here in the Bible do that too. They finish not so strong. They fall. They started out great. Solomon's one of them. David kind of too, we're going to see, actually. Well, through custom and experience, both, God tells David, you need to be in the battle. But again, he remained at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. Now, it's probably a warm night. And maybe, I don't know, for whatever reason, I know me, I wake up and sometimes there's no way I'm getting back to sleep. And he starts walking around. So here he is. It's warm. He takes a stroll on his rooftop. They had flat rooftops. He lives in a palace now. Remember the big cedar palace? It's probably the tallest building in the city at this point, right now. And he's walking around. It's probably higher than all the others. There'd be a nice cool breeze up there. And it's still custom in Israel to walk around on your flat rooftops at night when it's cool for the breeze and all that, hang out up there. They put their furniture up there and everything, and it's a custom to be on the flat roofed houses over there. But notice something again, when we aren't where we should be, then you just know trouble is really close by. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And he stopped and he turned and he never looked back. No, he keeps looking. That's the problem. He looks once, he sees what he sees, and he should turn around and walk right away. It's the second look, and then the third look, and then there's no stopping looking. This is what he's doing. He looks and he looks and he looks. He doesn't stop. The Bible tells us, if you remember how beautiful Rachel was, she was beautiful. It tells us how beautiful Esther was. It tells us how beautiful Ruth was. This says right here, if you look at this, well, Bathsheba, she was very beautiful. She must have been something, because for the Bible to say that, the Bible says this, not me. I didn't know her, but anyway, from head to toe, she was beautiful, is what this means. So here she is. She must be something if the Bible says so. And many people believe that she knows that her house is in view of the king's, that she knew what she was doing, or at least she should be thinking about what she's doing. I've tried to picture this in my mind. Well, let me rephrase that. You know what I really mean. That how do you, don't you have drapes, you know, the whole thing. But Many people believe that her house is totally in view of the king's rooftop and she knows exactly what she's doing. Now, we don't get that. And that they say that that makes her an active participant in what is happening. Well, she is an active participant, but that she knew exactly what she was doing. She wanted to do what she was doing so the king would see. I don't know. You know, this does come out to be like a modern-day soap opera here, if you think about this, a soap opera drama. Now, this isn't the beginning of the chain of events, again, that David follows all the way up to adultery and murder. He showed his disregard for God's plan of marriage. He did, many years before when he took more than one wife. And by adding wives, he shows a lack of restraint and an indulgence in his passions, if you think about it. This man should be a model of self-control. Because of his walk with the Lord, because he's the king, he loves the Lord. So again, here this corrupt seed sown long ago has grown unchecked long enough, so now it begins to bear bitter fruit. You see, you know, people say, how could he keep getting away with what he was getting away with? He's not getting away with anything. See, this makes me think about us. I'm getting away with it. God hasn't done anything about this. I mean, it must not be that bad. I'm not hurting anybody. Nobody knows what I'm doing. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. But it does. I mean, God does know. He's not getting away with it. He's not getting away with it at all, with the wives or whatever it might be. He has a lust problem. I think it's pretty evident. I really do. He didn't look away. He's up on the roof and he didn't look away and he knows he's supposed to. He knows. Sometimes something comes over us and we're like, I know this is sin, but I'm going for it anyways. We've all been there. This is David. It's that second look. You know what? Job. I love the study Job. Job is a great guy. He's a great book to read and everything. He was considered by God to be perfect and upright, one that feared God and he abstained from, or he eschewed evil. He abstained from evil. He was upright. Well, Job says in Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He's saying, if I look at her the second time, I'm going to keep thinking about it. And it won't get out of my head. And I'll take that picture in my brain and I won't be able to stop thinking about it. But I've made a covenant. So why should I even think upon a maid? I like that. Well, here at verse 3, and David sent and he inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Now, right there, think about this. Whoever this is saying, wait a minute, like, isn't this the daughter of Eliam? And it's almost like I hear in there, you sure you want to do this? This is the daughter of somebody, Eliam. This is one of David's elite fighting men, one of his elite men. This is like his Delta Force dudes, one of 30. This is a guy close to him, one of his really elite group. The daughter of one of my men? Think about it, daughter. I mean, this is like warning, danger, right there. And then it goes on, Eliam, well wait, Eliam's father was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was one of David's closest advisors and counselors and friends. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Her grandfather was Ahithophel. He's one of David's chief counselors, a very, very, very close friend too. This should be just going off in David's head. Danger, warning, warning, warning. Seriously. Now listen to this. The wife right there. Flatline. You're out of control. This is somebody's wife, dude. All right? I mean, think about this for a second here. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Wife? Whoa, wife. This is getting really serious. And also, here's another member of his elite group of soldiers. Uriah the Hittite, the wife of one of my men, you know, again, I mean, think about this. His brain should be, there should be like a red light flashing in his head and sound going off. And what more warning do you need? How come we can get like this? We can get warnings 2 weeks ago, and we can get a warning another week, and we can get a warning on this. It's somebody's daughter. It's somebody's granddaughter. It's somebody's wife, dude. You've got 11 of them. Wow. The wife, the daughter, the granddaughter, they're close to him. Elite soldiers, elite fighting men that he's close to, an advisor that's one of his best friends. And he sees this woman. He knows now who it is. And the Bible doesn't put any responsibility upon her. She's guilty, all right, or she's going to be. It doesn't put any responsibility on her at all, even though Proverbs 11:12 says, as a jewel of gold, picture a gold ring in a swine's snout, or a jewel, so is a fair woman, which is without discretion. You know, I remember working at different churches or whatever, and you could tell a woman had never been to the church before, because I remember one in particular with the hot pants and the shirt way down to here. And I thought, whoa, this is the first time you've been here. And you could see some of the ladies going over to her and like, hey, you know, we need to talk to you, you know, that kind of thing. But I mean, think about this, all right? As a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman, which is without discretion. See, it's still adultery on her part, or it's going to be, which is punishable by death. It is. It's punishable by death. So there was no Old Testament sacrifice. Remember this? There's no sacrifice in the Old Testament for adultery or murder because you were put to death when you were found guilty. You couldn't make a sacrifice and like expect to be forgiven. There was no sacrifice. You were put to death. It was that simple. So you'd both, you know, both parties, both guilty parties would be stoned. So this news of the woman's identity, it's a warning, obviously. David learns that she's related to men close to him. In taking Bathsheba, David sins against Uriah, against Eliam, and against Ahithophel. And each of them are men that are close and important to David. What a friend. I thought you were my friend. I thought you were our king. I thought you were a man of responsibility. I thought you were a man after God's own heart. Well, this is a man after God's own heart. God's best men are only men at best. That's about it. So Bathsheba had to be a real beauty, which made the sight tempting. But you know what? That's not an excuse. The real strength of temptation doesn't really lie in the quality of the tempting object, does it? But in the state of heart and the mind of the one being tempted. You can be tempted by a lot of things. It's not the quality of the temptation or the object that's doing the temptation. It's the person being tempted. What's the quality of their heart? The state of their mind? Where are they with the Lord? A great example is Joseph. Everybody knows Joseph. He was much more tempted to commit sexual immorality than David was here. Over and over and over and over again, Potiphar's wife, every day, come and lie with me. And he fought it off and fought it off. But David here, not so. Joseph fled that temptation. He just fled. He couldn't take it any longer and he fled. I like that. There comes a time when there is a time to flee. I know if we resist the enemy, he will flee from us. Sometimes we have to flee from him. Just get up and run. And there are times where I remember thinking, I need to get out of here right now, for whatever reason it was. You just know. Well, Joseph was like that. Again, we've learned submit to God, flee from the devil. He'll flee from you. But sometimes we need to just get up and flee like Joseph. And David sent messengers. Now, this is just going to increase the temptation. He's tempted already. Let's bring her over here. Yikes. Come on, man. You're just really heaping it upon yourself. So this purposely increases the temptation. And he took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. Now, she was purified from her uncleanness prior to coming in to David. And she returned unto her house. So the Bible's putting the responsibility for all of this at David's feet. She's guilty of adultery too, but her lack of discretion doesn't provide justification for David's sin at all, or David's actions. But she can't say, it was the king, what else could I do? And I want everybody to know that, because if they point their finger at you and they say, we're the government, you must, and it goes against God, what are you going to do? She can't get away with that in front of God. Well, it was the king. What else could I do? The king made me do it. No, it's not going to work. I'm not saying this is going to happen, but she had been through this purification process according to the law. She was lawful. She was spiritual. She was law-abiding. She'd been through the purification process and everything according to the law, following her menstrual cycle before coming to David, which means that she is not pregnant from her husband, Uriah. I like how that's put in there so that we know that. There's no way she can be pregnant from her husband when she becomes pregnant. She's just gone through that purification ceremony. She had her period. So she's law-abiding. She went through that. We see nothing about reluctance on her part. There's no evidence that she was taken by force. Not at all, ever. Not at all. David knows this is wrong, but he did it. So it's really hard to explain what he's thinking, because he's not. And this is what you end up saying to a lot of people. You don't ask them what they were thinking, because you know they just plain weren't thinking. They weren't. They were so tempted, they weren't thinking at all. So he isn't thinking. He acted on feeling and on impulse instead of thinking. So if David thought all about this, he would see that it would cost him much greater. See, sometimes the temptation is so great, we don't think down the road how this is going to work out, how this might pan out and everything. If he could see, if it's going to be greater than he wanted to consider at the time, the consequences. If David could see the future like God does, he would know that this evil pursuit of pleasure would directly and indirectly result in a whole chain of events, and resulting in an unwanted pregnancy, first of all, the murder of a trusted friend, a dead baby, his daughter raped by his son, then the son murdered by another son, a civil war led by one of his sons, a man who imitates the son, being a man who imitates David's lack of self-control and leads him in the nation, that leads him in the nation, or much of Israel, away from God, and then a suicide as well. And I say this because how is David going to stand in front of his children and tell them how to act when it comes to the other sex? How is David going to stand before them and tell them about fidelity and marriage, and without them turning around and going, well, who are you? Who are you to tell us? But anyways, that's what's in his future, all these things that I just mentioned. And again, his lack of self-control. So the same kind of ruin comes from adultery today. If you look around, we think about all the children that go to bed at night because dad isn't home, because dad died in a war or something like that. There's a lot of kids going to bed. Their dads are killed in wars. But you know what? There's far more children who go to bed every night and dad isn't home because of an adulterous situation somewhere. Dad isn't there, whatever it might be. Dad isn't in the house because of adultery. Now, again, too, I don't see any hesitation on her part. She's just as guilty. But this is laying it all at David's feet. David is much more responsible here in this situation. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So now it's cover-up time. Let's not get right away. Let's cover this up quickly. Let's hurry up. How many times do we see this happening today? Don't admit it. Don't get it right. Don't deal with it. Don't get it out in the open. Just cover it up. And it always makes it worse when it's revealed. Cover up time. And our hidden sin just ruins our fellowship with God. And with others too, if you've ever noticed. It's a huge barrier to spiritual life and power. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come in unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. You know, talking to him like nothing happened. I can't imagine standing in front of this man. He's been unfaithful with that very man's wife, and they're looking at each other. Can David even look him in the eye? This is David, the guy we've been looking at for weeks now. It's hard to imagine, but it's not. Here he is, like nothing happened. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. Now, his feet aren't any worse than anybody else's, but that means stay at home tonight. Go home, wash your feet, which means you're going to enter the house and stay. Go home. Go home to your bride. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Now, I like that. But David's plan is for Uriah, who's been out to battle, to go home to see this beautiful wife that he loves. He loves her, too, which we're going to find out. To go home and be with his wife so that her pregnancy would just naturally be assumed as the result. It'll look like it's Uriah's child. And David says, the stakes are on me. So, you know, what a guy, right? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants. He didn't go home, the servants of his Lord, and he went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? David asked, why didn't you take advantage of this opportunity? What's wrong with you? I mean, think about that, right? And here I am wondering, where'd the meat go? Anyway. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. You know, a lot of soldiers have this guilt complex. They come home and they think about the guys that are still there. A lot of guys are like this. He's guilty. Uriah is a man of integrity, though. Do you notice this? He's got so much more integrity than David at this point. How come David isn't seeing this? Look at this man. So much more integrity than David right now. I can't feel good about a night of luxury when my fellow soldiers are in danger, laying in the field at night. No roof to cover their heads. Danger all around them. How can I feel good about that? So much is at stake for those guys, and here I am. David's thinking, why not? I did. Listen, this shows that Uriah has a passion for the glory of God, I think. Even though he was a Hittite, he's not a native Jew. He's concerned about this stuff. You look at the Ark of Israel and Judah, the very presence of God himself. He's concerned about all this. He's a Hittite. He's not even a native Jew. This should be another one. David, when are you going to start hearing this alarm? David misses it. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk at even, and he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. So David's thinking, plan B here. Let's get him drunk. You can imagine the king's got all this wine. You know, he brings out a bottle of 1020 BC, and puts it, vintage 1020, puts it down. And David knows, just like the devil does, what happens when we drink alcohol. He does. The devil knows it. David knows it just as well, that it lowers our resistance when it comes to morals. And millions every year, and Christians too, they ruin everything because they begin this journey. They begin to play around with alcohol. There are so many people that I meet, that big sin that changed their life, they were drunk. There was alcohol involved. I robbed that store because I was drunk. I slept with her because I was drunk. I got in that car crash because if I'd only stopped drinking, when? That night or 10 years before, which led up to that, like this. Well, David knows if I can get him drunk, it'll erode even the most spiritual life. How many say, if only I had never drank? I was like that once too. I got drunk, crashed up my truck, ended up in a jail cell, thought, okay, I just got laid off of my job 2 weeks ago. I just bought a townhouse. My wife's going to kill me. On and on and on and on and on. And I'm standing there thinking, and that's, I just screamed, Jesus, you got to save me. And he did. And I meant it right there. And I thought, this is it. And when I committed everything to him, he took it all away. Not just that, but drugs, cigarettes, alcohol, everything. And my wife told me, you don't even swear anymore. I didn't even know that for a while. But anyways, I mean, you think about this. I mean, admit it. We have a hard enough time thinking when we're sober, don't we? I do. Why add more confusion to the picture? Why? Admit it. Why make it even harder to do the right thing? Because that's what alcohol does to you. Clouds your judgment. I'm not saying everybody here has to totally quit alcohol. I'm not saying that at all. But anyways, it makes it harder to do the right thing. And really, when you think about this, Bathsheba, she will go on to tell her son Solomon one day. Proverbs 31:4. She says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. Now, there's no king named Lemuel, all right? The name that God gave Solomon is Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. In 2 Samuel 12. But the name Lemuel means devoted to the Lord. And I think this is the pet name that Bathsheba gives to her son Solomon. But she says, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. See, this is going to have such consequences on so many people, this one man's sin. Her, the baby, all these relatives, all these friends, all these soldiers. We're going to see that Joab figures this out, too. Over the long run, he's going to figure it out. He's not stupid. A lot of people are going to figure this out. Ahithophel is going to kill himself over this. This is going to affect a lot of people. So many have to learn the hard way. And I know we're king's kids, so we're royalty. So this is speaking to us. So if we have the power of prayer and praise, who needs alcohol for a crutch? And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. You know, look at that. He sends Uriah's death letter with him. Look at this. David sees that Uriah doesn't take the bait, so he comes up with a new plan. And this is getting really wicked. Layer after layer after layer. You notice this? You ever get into a lie, maybe in the old days, and you had to add on another layer and have a good memory? All right, what did I tell them? I got to tell them the same thing. And make sure mom gets the same story as dad. And then another layer and another, and you're covering it all up. Not that I would know, but but no, seriously, this is what's happening. Layer after layer. Wicked layer after wicked layer. More lies to cover lies. All adulterers are liars. They are, because you know what? First of all, they have to lie to themselves. Nobody's going to get hurt. This is okay. Nobody's going to know about it. This is, oh, just once. I mean, how many, it won't hurt. Nobody knows. All that stuff. One time, all that. This won't ruin my life. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Put him right in the heat of the battle and back off. If you're Joab and you're a general and this is one of your best dudes, you're going to stick him right out there and let him get it? And this is what the king is ordering? Joab knows something's going on here. David isn't happy with Uriah. I don't know what this is. Now, Joab isn't stupid. He knows that David's up to something, and we're going to eventually see that he kind of figures this out. He figures out what happens, and that David killed a good man because he stabbed the man in the back, if you know what I mean. But David's going from adultery to cover-up mode. He's going to premeditated murder now, which is about as bad as it gets. This is David. This is the one known as the man after God's own heart. The Old Testament holds this man up as this greatest man of faith ever, maybe. One of them, anyway. I think, wow, this just gets out of control. It started really simple, though. First of all, he neglects his duty to go to battle. Then his eyes wandered. Then his curiosity got to him. Then he commits adultery. Now he's going on to murder. You see how this can get out of hand? Isn't that sin, though? It has this sneaky way of compounding itself. It really does. David's the example. You know, and before he knows it, he's in way much deeper than he had ever imagined that he would be. And that's why we don't give in at point one. Because point two's coming. You have to stop at point one and shut it down right there because it can escalate. I've seen it. People will come to you for counsel and their lives are ruined. They're ruined. I had a couple like last year, I just couldn't believe all the things they were telling me. I'm like, oh, I know I've heard all this before, but just two people? You know what I mean? Just so much. It's overwhelming. But we don't give in at point one when it comes to temptation because we won't be able to control the course of our destiny if you keep on flirting with the sin or the temptation. You'll get captured. You'll get ensnared. Eventually, it will destroy you. It will destroy us. David killed a giant once, but this giant is killing him slowly. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. Now, I thought about this. He puts him in where there's valiant men. I think he's sort of giving him a chance. Joab knows that something's not right. I think he might be giving him a chance. Was this man of war giving him a chance? If he dies, he dies, and if he doesn't, he doesn't. I'm going to put him in with some good men, even though it's hot there. I think Joab thinks something's up, and he thinks maybe he senses there's something wrong with David. We'll see that he ends up finding out that for sure. But anyways, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David's plan goes just the way he wanted it to. They put Uriah right in the most dangerous place of the battle, and he's killed, fighting for the king. Wow, think about that. Fighting for this king. If he only knew what that king was really like, fighting for the king. And again, I believe Joab is going to put this together. His kids put it together. These people are going to look at this man as a different man forever. You know, it's a wonder that he can be restored. It has to be a work of the Lord to be restored the way that he is. Because how would your kids ever listen to you again? Or how would your men ever listen to you again when they unravel all of this? You're going to tell us what to do? This poor guy, Uriah, has no clue, too. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, if he gets mad at this, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? He's saying, you know, don't get too close to the wall. They just shoot stuff down at you and everything. Why went ye nigh to the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab doesn't want to do anything wrong. And he suspects that maybe Uriah has something's going on. He sent back a message to relay the results of the battle to David. And if David asks, why did the army fight so close to the wall of the city? The messenger would say that Uriah has been killed, which will pacify the king. Your plan worked, which was meant to justify this kind of foolish plan. And I'm thinking, did others have to die because David's scheme just to get one man, other guys had to die too? I think so. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. This turns into a big battle, and Israel isn't doing so good. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Such wisdom. Then what this is, too, this is a proverb regarding fortunes of war. An old proverb. This is saying something like, well, these things happen. You know, you can't win them all. That kind of a thing. David said it to his own guilty conscience as much as he's saying this to Joab, I believe. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. So what happens here is that Joab and his men really kind of lose this battle. They don't lose the war, they lose this battle. And David's saying, oh, well, we can't win them all. Where's his heart? Where'd that heart go that we saw last week? You know, this makes me mad that there are leaders like this and rulers like this and there are generals like this and the lives don't matter as long as I get my agenda done. And like I said earlier, guys, kids go to bed without dads because some guy is pushing buttons or making check marks in Washington or Moscow or wherever it might be, or Tehran, wherever. And here, you know, where's his heart? The reason that Joab lost the battle was all because, according to David, Uriah has to die. That's it. At this point, David's thinking he got away with something, but God knows better than that. You know what? Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. And boy, wait till we get into the next chapter. Not tonight, but wait till we get into the next chapter. This is wrong on so many levels. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. So there's no reason to believe that Bathsheba knew that David had arranged the death of her husband. It's highly likely that David hid all of this from Bathsheba. But at the same time, she's probably partly relieved by this to hear of her husband's death because she could be thinking, well, I'm not in danger anymore of getting stoned for adultery or being found that I'm pregnant from another man. And you know what? Maybe now I can become the queen too. You know, I don't know this for sure, but I just know how people can be. Well, now that he's out of the way, well, let's see, you know, maybe David will marry me and I'll be a queen. I won't get stoned now. She's still wrong. She needs to repent. I want to see remorse and stuff here, but you don't see that. So, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. She became his wife. Nothing new for David. Hey, what's another one? He added wives before, so now he just adds another one. David's sort of a hero now in the eyes of people. Think about this. He takes into his harem the poor, pregnant wife, widow of one of his soldiers, one of his fallen captains, so that now the people could say, wow, look how he stands behind his men. What a faithful king. What a great guy. He stands behind his men. There aren't any pension plans. There aren't any, you know, social security or whatever for soldiers who are fallen, their families and that. He's taken care of the widows when they're killed, their husbands are killed in battle. What a great king. No pensions, no veteran benefits. See, here's where in the movie, if they made the movie, picture they're making this movie, They would hit that one note bass chord there. Boom. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Whoa. Think about that for a second. I let that settle in, you know, like, David, are you really even thinking about the Lord at all at this point? This is the first mention of God in the whole chapter. God witnessed every single event. He read all the thoughts and all the intents of every single heart in this, but his displeasure is only implied until this specific statement right here. The state of David's heart in the following year is revealed in Psalm 32. Let's close with that. Turn to Psalm 32. We'll look at it quick. We really need to look at this, I think. We see that being a man after God's own heart, having a personal relationship with God, it is just a matter of time before, how good is God? God draws him back. God draws him. Do we think, oh, I got right, my mind came to me, I got it all together, it came back to me, man, and I went to the Lord. You know what? If he didn't draw you, you probably wouldn't. You probably wouldn't. I know you wouldn't. In Psalm 32, verse 1, it says, blessed is he. This is David, okay? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I could picture him pumping his fist in the air because look at this, watch. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. You know what? You can sin in everything. You can be a guy walking around with a spirit full of guile. You know, you're just, I don't like people. I don't like that guy. I hate this and I hate that. I mean, guile. But blessed is the one whose spirit there's no guile. When I kept, look at this. He hadn't repented. I don't know how long it took him. Some say it took him a year. It says here, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. This beat him up physically. His mind was roaring at him. He was aging. He was getting old. It was killing him. Serious guilt. When he realized what he'd done, this started to take a toll on his body. I kept silent. My bones waxed old through the roaring all day long. For day and night, my hand was heavy upon me. Thy hand, God's hand, was heavy on him. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You know what? Was he crying or was he sweating? I say both. Selah, think about that. Meditate on this. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Finally he exposed it. He went to the Lord. You know, listen, you go to the Lord and you confess and you repent and you talk to the Lord and you're convinced that you're walking away and I'm never going to do this again. Now you might, but I'm just saying, don't leave his presence until you've made it square with the Lord. I'm never doing this again. And I'm not just saying it, Lord, I believe it. You might, but I'm just saying, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Again, Selah. So Psalm 32 shows that David was under intense conviction during this time that all the joy in his life had evaporated away. He knew the stress and the agony of living a double life. It stinks. It's awful. A false life, really. He found no relief until he repented and he got right with God again. The better the man, the dearer the price he pays for a short season of sinful pleasure. I would agree with that. The greater the man, the better the man, the dearer the price he pays for a short sinful season of pleasure, if you're with me. David was in that terrible place. And you know what? He was in a place where he had way too much sin in him to be happy in God, but he had way too much God in him to be happy in sin. It's awful. It's like walking a fence and it's this narrow and you're on a tightrope, you know? You've seen those Olympic women on the balance beam. I couldn't stand up there for 3 seconds. But it's like walking down this fence and you keep falling over. You know, the one side you're with God and the other side you're in the world. It's awful. Because David was a man after God's own heart, listen, God will draw David to repentance and restoration. How good is God? How good is God? He draws David to repentance and restoration. When there's the greatest necessity for confession, there's often the greatest hesitation in making it. How many times have you seen this? You know you need to confess, but you just can't get to it. You're dragging your feet. It's the greatest need right now you have is to confess, and for some reason you're hesitating, you're dragging your feet, you just can't get to it. There's a hesitation in making it. That's how it was in David's case. And I believe he couldn't go straight from the sin to confession because the sin prevented the confession. All right? In other words, the sin blinded his eye. This is what sin does. Think about this. Number one. Two, it suppressed his conscience. It's almost like a drug. Three, it completely dumbed down the entire spiritual nature of David. It does those three things in us. It does. That's what sin does. The wages of sin is death. That's actually what death does too, all three of those things. Jesus let a woman anoint him and wash his feet, and a Pharisee watching said, "Do you realize who she is? If you knew who she was, you wouldn't let her touch you or do that to you. You wouldn't let her wash your feet or anoint you like that. Do you know what manner of woman she is? Because if you did," Jesus knew the woman. He knew the woman was a sinner. In Luke 7:47, Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Listen, we've been forgiven a lot, all of us. Everybody in here has been forgiven a lot. We should take note of that. We should go to our Savior and realize, wow, Lord, you're just so awesome. You forgave me of all those things. You've forgiven me for eternity. You've forgiven my past, my present, my future. Lord, you're awesome. You're awesome. We should love him immensely. So there isn't a single person who isn't a great as a sinner as this lady right here that I'm talking about. She's known throughout the city as a prostitute. Now, maybe we're not guilty of those big sins, you know, those outward, obvious sins, because our sin is a sin of attitude. Maybe our sin is one of thought or corruption on the inside that people can't see. But remember that the one who's truly aware of his sin will, like this woman, be heartbroken and repentant. I'm just going to read this quickly. In Psalm 51, just a couple verses, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This goes along with this sin. You know, when you sin and you feel like dirt and you want to talk to the Lord, look at what David wrote. Go to Psalm 51. "Lord, I messed up again. I can't believe I did this for the 100th time. Lord, I feel like a schmuck." And he'll say, "Yeah, you are. Go read Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Before me. He's not going to forget it. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." To bring this up, he's bringing up the cleansing ritual of a leper. I'm like a leper. Sin is like leprosy. I'm as dirty and filthy as a leper. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." You ever say that to the Lord? "Oh God, and renew a right spirit within me." Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. See, there is no offering for adultery or murder. And God doesn't want what we can offer anyway. He just wants our broken heart. Besides, Jesus is the sacrifice for sin now. But he goes on, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Broken over sin. In other words, what David is saying, it's the heart that is mourning and grieving because I've hurt my Savior. I've hurt the one who forgave me. I've hurt the one who died for me. I've done this against the very one. You think of David, how many people he hurt. He did it against the very one fighting for him. He did it against the one that he consulted in. He did it. I mean, when we sin, we're doing it against the one that died for all those sins, even the one you just committed that you need to repent for. We're broken over that. Do you really feel heartbroken? Because, Lord, you can't let him down because he already knew you were going to do it. But I believe, you know, he had to die for that sin. You ever take it that seriously? Lord, you had to die for this dumb thing that I just did. You had to die for that. And you're truly repentant and you confess it and you tell him about it and you tell him, "Lord, you've got to cleanse me. I'm sorry that this happened. I need you right now. I need you to wash this away, and I'm never going to do this again. And you believe all that. And then you know what? Walk away. It's over. Don't keep digging it up. Don't keep bringing that dead body out of the dirt and telling them, you remember when I did that? No, I don't, because I forgave you that, and I forgot about that. That's how good the Lord is. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we again thank you for your sacrifice for us, a sacrifice once for all that put away all sin. And Lord, we receive that. We receive your blood is washing us and cleansing us. May we be heartbroken when we sin, when we go against your will, when we miss the mark, when we fail, Lord, when we just don't obey you. Lord, I pray that we would see it as just really grieving to us. Lord, that we would really set our hearts to stop at temptation number one and not take it any further. We don't know the consequences, so we need to stop right away. Father, I pray we wouldn't take that second look at whatever it is. It could be a member of the opposite sex. It could be alcohol. It could be a drug. It could be a whole lot of things. Lord, it could be money, power, fame. I pray, Father, may we not take that second look. May we be just on our knees before you, looking at you and you only. Bless us tonight as we go home. Keep us safe. Father, we pray for the rest of this week that, Lord, we'd be walking with you with our eyes fixed on you. We wouldn't end up in a place where we know we shouldn't be. And if we do, we'd be like Joseph and we'd flee. Lord, we'd submit to you. We'd flee from the devil. He'll flee from us. And Lord, we will draw close to you because we know you will draw close to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.